Our scripture reading tonight is the 23rd chapter of Job. If you'd like to follow along with in the Pew Bible, it's found on page 432. There's a typo in the bulletin. It should be 432. Please rise for the reading and hearing of God's word. Job 23. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, which is so precious to us. We pray that you will grant us attentive ears and humble hearts before you, and with the Spirit's illumination, that we may understand and apply your word to our lives and be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. What follows is a sermon by the late Professor John Murray. Sermon text is, in particular, verses 10 to 12 of what we have just read. All evil that exists in the world is the consequence of sin. After the creation of the world, we are told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The inspired record of the history of the world prior to the appearance of the tempter on the arena of man's life and prior to the fall of our first parents discloses no suggestion of discord, disruption, or evil. That the very evil that exists in the physical world has its basis in sin is implied in the curse pronounced upon Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." The application of this to the cosmic order we have in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:20-22. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Evil is epitomized in death, and death is the wages of sin. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. All evil is then, in the primary sense, penalty, the penal consequence and infliction of sin. When, however, we are thinking of particular forms and manifestations of evil, and especially when evil is viewed in the light of God's redemptive grace, we must make certain distinctions that are necessary to guard the various manifestations of evil from confusion and distortion. First, there are those evils that are directly punitive and therefore expressions of the retributive justice of God against those ungodly persons who are the subject of these divine judgments. Second, there are those evils that are directly chastisements. Such evils are inflicted upon the people of God for their instruction, reproof, correction, and sanctification. These evils have their ground in the love of God, and they have their purpose in the conformation of the persons concerned to the will of God. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hebrews 12:6-7. Thirdly, there are those evils inflicted upon the people of God which do not find their primary aim and ground in chastisement, but rather find their reason and explanation in the divine purpose to vindicate the disinterested integrity and piety of God's people. Fourth, there are those sufferings endured by the people of God as the divinely ordained means of promoting the gospel and of bringing to realization God's redemptive purpose. It is surely of such that Paul speaks to the Colossians when he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." It is not claimed that this is an exhaustive enumeration of the different categories into which evils fall. For example, it does not include the expiatory sufferings of Christ, which are unique in their nature and effect. It must also be understood that there is sometimes an intersection of these different categories, yet it is necessary to have these distinctions in mind, lest we confuse and obscure the truth with respect to evil. The words of this text point us to three facts with respect to the evil that had overtaken Job: his trial, his confidence, and his perseverance. First, Job's trial. It is in the third category that the sufferings of Job find their place. They were evils inflicted upon him for the vindication of his integrity and for the vindication of the honor of God, the creator and guardian of that integrity. God keeps the feet of his saints, and he guards the paths of justice, so that any reproach upon the integrity of the godly is an assault upon his honor. No doubt, Job derived much instruction from the trial through which he passed, and he received correction and blessing too. For though in the language of the book of Job, Job was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil, yet he was not sinlessly perfect in character, nor was his knowledge of God's way complete. At the end, we hear him saying, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42:5. And we also read that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Job 42:12. But the key to the interpretation of Job's sufferings is not divine chastisement upon Job for sins that he had committed, but rather the challenge that was made by Satan in what we may justifiably call the unseen realm. Does Job fear God for no reason? Job 1:9. This challenge or charge was that Job's piety was motivated by selfish and worldly considerations. It was that Job's fear of God was controlled by the temporal prosperity that accrued from it. In a word, it was that Job was pious because he found it to be good policy. And Job's affliction was to the end of demonstrating that his integrity was disinterested and not by any means contingent upon the temporal prosperity which God in his providence attached to it. It was affliction to the end of eliciting from Job the acknowledgement and thanksgiving, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And his reply to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive from evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It is therefore an impoverished and distorted philosophy of evil that can find no more in Job's affliction than divine chastisement for sin he had committed. And it is to do violence to the plain teaching of the book of Job itself. And we do well to avoid the rash conclusion, too often indulged in, that the sufferings visited upon God's people are direct visitations of the divine displeasure upon them for sins that we think, perhaps rightly or wrongly, that they have committed. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James 5:11. Second, Job's confidence. In verse 10 we read, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." This confidence on the part of Job may be regarded as exercised with reference to the mystery of the divine providence as it affected Job, or as exercised with reference to the integrity of the path he pursued. The providence of God is often a dark and impenetrable abyss to us. Clouds and darkness are round about him. His way is in the sea, and his path in the great waters. His footsteps are not known. In this book, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. There are occasions on which we may discover the divine reason of the events of providence. But after all, these are but parts of his way, and how little a portion do we hear of him. It was this dark and impenetrable abyss that was at this time enveloping Job. He did not have access to those transactions that had transpired in what was to him an unseen realm when Satan threw down the challenge, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" And he did not know the end that God had in view. If Job could have known, with even limited and finite perception, the divine rationale of his affliction, while it would not have eliminated the pain, it would have changed the whole complexion of his tribulation. That, however, he did not know. For he says in this chapter, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." It is on this background that Job's exclamation takes on meaning, "But he knows the way that I take." In the grip of the mystery of God's providential dealings with us, this is the very acme and apex of faith. To put it very simply, it means that our resting place, as we may be faced with the mystery of God's secret will, is, "I do not know, but I know that God knows. The judge of the earth will do right." In this confidence, there are embodied two articles of faith. One, the recognition of the sovereignty of God in his appointments. "But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Verses 13 and 14. 2. The recognition that the providence of God is not an abyss to God himself. He knows the way that I take. In the words of him who is without peer among Christian theologians, Calvin, the turbulent state of the world deprives us of our judgment, but God, by the pure light of his own righteousness and wisdom, regulates all these commotions in the exact order and directs them to their proper end. It is a faith that respects the knowledge and wisdom of God. Are we ready, when all is baffling mystery to us, to leave the issues in the hand of God and say, he knows the way that I take, or the way that is with me? But this confidence in God may be viewed as exercised with reference to the integrity of the path that he followed. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Job's three friends had misunderstood the reason for Job's affliction. There had been laid to his charge things that he knew not. It sometimes happens that when men are caught in the grip of adversity, they are ready to make acknowledgments that are not really in accord with truth. They will even acknowledge wrongs of which they have not been guilty. It was not so with Job. He was so much of an upright man that he would not, under the strain and stress of adversity, own things he had not committed. There was in his mind and conscience an immovable conviction of innocence with respect to the insinuations that were brought against him. We find him appealing to God as the attester of his integrity. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Chapter 16, verse 19. It is no mark of uprightness to our own accusations, to own accusations that are false. Uprightness always gives judgment according to truth, and it gives such judgment even when it is our own integrity that is involved. While a believer has always to confess much sin before God, yet, with respect to particular false accusations, he may and should guard his own integrity. And in this respect, Job's conscience reflected the divine judgment. It was the divine witness that Job was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And it was God who said, he still holds fast his integrity, although you, that is Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Job's conscience gave a true verdict because it reflected the divine judgment. Job was assured that the divine approval rested upon the way that he took, and he was assured that the divine righteousness would one day bring him forth to the light. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. This finds its analog in the words of John the Apostle. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Job had the inestimable asset of a divinely instructed and approving conscience, and is therefore assured that the ordeal, however mysterious it was to him, would nevertheless end in approval and vindication. His hope attached itself to the justice, goodness, and faithfulness of God, persuaded that while his friends did not know, yet God knew, and that therefore his witness was in heaven, and he that vouched for him was on high. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Chapter 19. finally, Job's perseverance. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." One of the grossest distortions of the sovereignty of God in his decree and providence is that of passive quiescence, fatalistic inactivity, and stoical indifference. This attitude of mind is notorious for its frequency, but it is disastrous in its results. The faith in God's providence that is true and the hope in God's faithfulness that is well-grounded have as their complement the strictest adherence to and perseverance in the way of divine commandment. The secret things belong to our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Job knew both. The faith in God's providence that is true is a faith that has the work of faith, and the work of faith is obedience to the divine commandments. Obedience enlists our utmost diligence and constant application. And the way of godliness is just this, that when the rod of God strikes most hardly and mysteriously the saints of God, cleaves most closely to the revealed will of God, it is perfectly concordant with the nature of the case. For when we are shut in by dark mystery of God's secret will, there should be more and more precious to us that which is luminous and no dark abyss. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and so the revealed will is treasured up more than our necessary food. You have heard the patience of Job. The patience of Job is his endurance, his continuance, his perseverance. That perseverance was the way of adherence to the commandments of God. We must not suppose that perseverance even exists without engaging to the utmost and deepest our exercise of heart and mind and will. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, glory and honor and power and dominion belong to you. We give you thanks for your word, which enlightens and sanctifies us and comforts us in this troubled world. Though at times you may give us the bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet you have now revealed yourself to us by your Son, Jesus Christ. As we consider the patience of Job, help us also to consider Christ's sufferings for us and to fix our eyes on him. We long for the day when faith shall become sight. So we ask that you will grant us the steadfastness of following Christ to the end, in whose name we pray. Amen.